Good. Firstly, Chanukah Sameach, Erev Tov. Tonight we're making a Siyum, Perek Yud, Chapter 10 of Ezra. Hopefully we'll try and link it a bit to Chanukah. We can make some thematic connections between the material. And then we'll move on, Mitzvah Hashem, after the vacation period, which I think will start again hopefully at the end of January. With Sefer Nehemiah, who, as I mentioned just now, it's interesting. Ezra is more like the Moshe Rabbeinu, Nehemiah more like Aaron HaKohen. They're two different personalities. Ezra is much more dogmatic. Everything is according to Lefi HaChok, you know, everything is by the law. And Nehemiah, as you'll see, is a bit more of a Chevroman. He wants to sort of connect to the people. So that's something that we're going to see. He's a bit more, if you want to put it into modern language, it may go that way. It's so interesting because when, you know, like I talk about David HaMelech, how would we describe him today? And I always ask the students, you know, how would you describe him? He's a man of poetry, he's a man of war, right? Because he goes out to war the whole time, but he also writes poetry. He's a very godly person, okay? So how do you describe him? He's got to be someone who went through the Israeli army. He's got to be Kalabach because he's dancing and all that stuff. He's probably Braslav, which means he goes out into the forest and communes with God. So what's the picture of David? This guy with a big kippah down over his ears with pears, you know, hanging down. You know, you see these guys. You've seen pictures of them in Israel. And on top of that, he's an army guy, so he goes out to war the whole time. So, you know, you can't, it's almost as if it's impossible to put him into one category today of the type of Judaism that we have today, as opposed to David HaMelech being David HaMelech. Okay, and it's just one of those strange things that we nowadays have I wouldn't use the word refined, but we've certainly created some interesting styles of Judaism. There's any way I can describe it. In terms of Ezra, we're going to look at chapter 10. And here we come to the bombshell. The bombshell is that he's faced with a problem. And he spoke about the problem last week, and the problem is that all the as you would say in English, the hoi polloi, all the heads of the community, let alone everybody else, they've all married non-Jewish women. And Ezra feels that this is a terrible disgrace on the community, and what are we going to do about it? And Ezra immediately goes into a state of mourning. He davens to Hashem in such a very, you know, sincere way. We saw that in Perek Tet, chapter 9. And have a look at this, chapter 10. I don't know what page we're on. 140, 100. Perek Yud Shel Sefer Ezra, not Nehemiah. What is it? 100. 141. Okay, because there's two sforim there. So have a look at this. Okay, chapter 10, and we'll go through the psukim. At the end of the chapter, there's a lot of names, but there's a few things that I just want to add at the end, and then hopefully we can make us see them. Ukehit palel Ezra bit ukehit vadoto. So when Ezra finished davening, and he finished confessing to God, vidui, this is like Yom Kippur for him. Bochem it napel, he was crying and he fell down. Lifnei Beit Elokim, in front of the temple. Nikbatsu elam Yisrael kahal rav ma'od, a whole congregation gathered round. Anashim and Hashim Yiladim, men, women, and children, ki bocha am harbei becha. Everyone was crying. So you can see that Ezra was a very influential man. He was a man that if he made a statement or he behaved in a certain way, people were influenced by him. Okay, which again is sometimes you see this, you know, when you have these big press conferences or whatever, it can influence everybody the way people speak. So listen to this, Bet. But he's got a problem because he's got a whole bunch of people who are not really very excited about what he's proposing. You'll see in a minute. Vayan Shechaniah ben Yechiel. There was a gentleman called Shechaniah, the son of Yechiel, mibnei Elam, from the sons of Elam. Vayomer Ezra, anachnu ma'alnu be'elokein, we have rebelled, betrayed God. Vanoshev noshim nochrias ma'amei ha'aretz, and we married these foreign women. Right, and again, we saw originally one of the reasons why they did it. Right, sort of all different reasons that they felt that when the Torah forbids only certain groups of women, it's only them, but others are allowed. They didn't understand that the Torah was just giving what we call in Hebrew, dugma'ot. Dugma'ot means examples, but it doesn't mean to say only the Kanani, but not, you can't marry them, but you can marry a woman from, you know, a woman who's not Jewish if she's born in Shvedia, Swedish, or something like that. It doesn't mean that. It's a generic thing that all these women are forbidden, and they didn't learn it like that. They learned the Torah in a different way. And this is why Ezra is so significant. He comes to explain the Torah in the way that we understand it. He's really the beginning of what we would call today Rabbinic Judaism. All right, the rabbinic explanation on so many laws of the Torah, which today, of course, without the rabbinic explanation, we really would not be able to keep the Judaism that we are keeping. So he says, at this point, the man, this Shechaniah, says to him, Ve'ata, we are so bad, Yesh mikveh l'Yisrael azot. Is there any hope? Mikveh means literally to hope, Kaveh l'Hashem. Or mikveh meaning, in a sense, is there a way of making ourselves pure? As a mikveh, as a gathering of water, makes a person pure when you go into the mikveh. So they're asking, is there a possibility of making Israel pure? What do we do? Ezra, help us. Gimel. V'ata nichrat brit le'elokeinu, and we'll make a covenant with God. Excuse me. Lo'tzi kol anashim v'anolad mehem b'atzat Hashem. And we'll wait for your advice. We call it the advice of God. What do we do about the wives? And what do we do about the children? This is a very severe situation. V'charidim b'mitzvat elokeinu. And again, the same word we saw last week. The word in Israel today has become sort of a byword for the very Orthodox community. Charidim b'mitzvat Hashem. Charidim literally means those who quick, they run to do the mitzvah of God. Those who are zealous to perform the mitzvot, they want to know what to do. V'kat Torah ye'oseh, we want to do something according to the Torah. So again, Ezra is faced with this dilemma of advising the people, what are they going to do? Dalet, kum ki alecha davar v'anachu imah. So he says, rise, for the matter is upon you and we are with you. In other words, Ezra, now is your chance to tell us what to do. Chazak ve'asei, as we saw, chazak ve'ematz, very similar to what we saw with Yeshua. Be strong and do what you have to do. Now again, was he expecting Ezra to say the following? I don't know. But look what Ezra does. Hey, and vayokom literally means to get up, because he was prostrate on the ground because he was so overcome with emotion, crying, etc. So vayokom Ezra ve'yashbad sarei kohanim, halevim v'chol Yisrael. He made all of the officers of the priests and the levim and the whole of Israel lasok hadavar hazeh v'yishaveh, to do the following. They made an oath. He realized that if they don't take this seriously, then it's going to be a waste of time. And of course, the question which is which will bug us, as you'll see in a minute, is on the basis of his solution. Wasn't there an easier solution? You'll see in a second. But Vayokom Ezra lifnei Beit Elokim, he got up before the house of God. It's always lakum. Everything here about Ezra is to stand up, to be counted, right? Vayelech lishchat Yochanan ben Yashiv. He went to the chamber, the office of this gentleman called Yochanan. Vayelech sham, and he went there. Lechem lo ochal, amayim lo shatan. He was still fasting, as we saw from before. Ki mitabel amal ha-golah, because he was so upset with what he was mourning, what the Gola, what the people who had been exiled from Israel had done. They'd come back, but at the same time, so many of them had married non-Jewish women in Eretz Israel. And this is a big concern. It does, you know, the assimilation in Israel today is very, very limited. It's very, very minor. People don't marry Arabs for obvious reasons. Once upon a time, it wasn't so easy. Yeah. No, I guess they were Kohanim, but we're not really told more than that. Are they high priests? We're not really told. We had the original high priest as Zerubbabel. This week's Haftarah, right? We've got the whole thing. In fact, it's interesting, because in this week's Haftarah, in Sefer Zechariah, it talks about this gentleman called Yoshua Kohen Gadol, and it says, Begadim Tso'im, he's wearing some very dirty garments, literally covered in feces, horrible description, and of course it's a dream over there. So the rabbis say, why is he described like that? Because he represents the community at this point, who are not standing up for what they're supposed to be doing, which is to preserve their Jewish identity. So it's explained that image comes to the Navi as a future awareness that the community is not going to be so, how should we say, so clean at the beginning. And of course Ezra has to come and clean up the whole situation. which is what he's now about to do with a very dramatic statement of repair. But look what he's going to say. All right, so again, there's like a bit of a link to Hanukkah here. So look at this Zion. V'yaviru kol b'yudav Yerushalayim. First, he's got to call the people together. So they sent out a message to through Yehuda and Yerushalayim, meaning the surrounding neighborhoods of Jerusalem, the chol b'nei ha-golah l'kabeis Yerushalayim, all of the exiles who came back should come to Jerusalem. There's going to be a big meeting, all right, a big power. The Havdil, there was this fantastic story. Was it 2 weeks ago? The Chatan and Kala who invited the whole of Klal Yisrael to their wedding. Was it 2 weeks ago? They had the wedding. They changed it to Binyanei Homa in Yerushalayim, and they made Hazmana, an invite for the whole of Klal Yisrael to come to the wedding. Thousands of people came to the wedding. Thousands. 10,000. Yeah, fabulous. And they came in in shifts, right? They couldn't come in all at the same time, and you can't. It's impossible. They didn't come for the food, I assure you. The only time you get a wedding with 10,000 people where there's food is the Hasidim. The Hasidim, you got to have food, otherwise, you know, it's not a wedding. And they go to Ramat Gan, you know, the stadium there, and the whole, or the one in Yerushalayim. You know, the Hasidim do it in their own very unique style. When the Rebbe's daughter marries another Rebbe's son. But in most cases, not like it. But this wedding was unbelievable. And this, again, bringing all the people together, Likabet Yerushalayim, to gather in Jerusalem. Okay, Yerushalayim should always be the focus of where Jews come together for the sake of, you know, coming closer to God. That's really what it's about. So listen to this. Chet. He gave them 3 days. You've all got to come from wherever you are. If you're down in Rehovot or you're up in, wherever, Fula, wherever you're coming, come down. This is the advice of the elders and the officers. If you don't come, and this is Ezra showing a bit of koach, strength. He says your property will be forfeited. In other words, Ezra has established one of the early rules of the Bet Din of Ezra. We saw this 2 weeks ago, was with the story with the Levim. The Levim who didn't come back, he made a knas, he made a fine. And he said to them that your property is not, you're not going to get the masrot. You know, they used to get 10%. And what happened was that 10% was not given to the priest, to the Levim, to the Levites. And Ezra decided that was the fine. And everybody asked the question, what right does Ezra have to cancel something that the Torah says they deserve? They get 10%, every Levite gets 10% of the produce that comes out of the ground, because that's his right. So the rabbis explained, a lot of the commentaries, that Ezra established a rule, Hefka Bedin Hefka. Hefka Bedin Hefka means that the rabbis can come along, believe it or not, and they can declare your property ownerless. And if they declare your property ownerless, then you have no right in that property. Anyone can come in and take it. All right, it's a very scary power that they have. Do they ever use this power in the modern situation? I don't know. I'm not sure if they use it today, but once upon a time, Hefka Beit Din, Hefka Kedini, is a very, kind of scary power that they have. And much of the origin of this is from the time of Ezra, that the rabbis could literally declare your property ownerless. It's like nowadays, what do they call it? Eminent domain. When they come along and they can buy up your house, they don't declare it ownerless. In modern day, they will say that, you know, you have to accept a buyout. Okay, and they will offer you whatever amount of money is considered, I suppose, a fair price. But of course, eminent domain, people don't like it. Like what is called in England, compulsory purchase, the same thing. They don't like it because it's forcing you out of a property. All right? It's a whole story of different examples of, in Colombia where I'm working, there's been a tremendous fight. There's an area just before Harlem, it's the beginning of Harlem, called Manhattanville. Manhattanville is where Colombia is expanding their college into that area. And they've literally pushed out a lot of the businesses there. They've come in with the force of eminent domain and said, either you take the money or you get out. Right? In other words, we'll shut you down, whatever happens. It's like very hard, coming very heavy-handed. And there were demonstrations. You didn't hear about it, but in New York, it's still a big issue. Colombia has a plan, I think, for 40 years ahead to try and literally expand from where they are now, 120th, around 118, 120, they want to go right to 130th and beyond. Right into Harlem, there's a whole development plan. So just to give you one current example of eminent domain, it's not a happy situation when it happens. So here Ezra is, going back to Ezra, he seems to have established this original power as part of the decree of Ezra. As we said before, Ezra was a very revolutionary rabbinic figure. As I mentioned last week, he was the guy that, for the first time, we can see a rabbinic figure emerging from the Sefer. All right, he's the guy that you can see the chief rabbi of the country. Okay, you never saw this before. I've never considered Elio as the chief rabbi. Right, if he would be the chief rabbi, but anyone like that, any of the Nevi'im, they just weren't that sort of figure. Ezra is. He is making, establishing principles of Jewish life. And this is one of the major ones that he can... Sorry?
Who will enforce it?
Ezra Beit Dino, meaning that they've got shotrim, they've got officers.
Like,
oh, yes.
The whole system
of government at that level. It's fascinating. And he can say this, Yocharam Koruch Hosho, if you don't turn up, you're going to lose your property. This is verse 8, chapter 10. For who Yibadel Mikala Golan? A person, Yibadel means, essentially, you're going to Cherim, you're going to excommunication. You won't be part of the community. If you don't come to this meeting, which I'm calling, you are out of the community. This is very extreme. Okay, and of course, it's one of those things that doesn't happen today. Not like that, anyway. There's always a call. I always found it interesting in Israel when, if you live in Yerushalayim, you always saw these posters. They're called Pashkevilim. They always have this word, which is not a Hebrew word, it's a Russian word. And they always put, Mecha'ah Gdola, you've got to attend a certain meeting. It's usually with the Haredi community, and they always come out in masses, hundreds and thousands of them coming out. So this is maybe a sort of, remnant from this, that the idea of the rabbinic leadership is to call the people to gather in order to listen to what the rabbis have to say. Sometimes it's very extreme. So, in most cases, unfortunately, it's not a very positive experience for the ones that I've attended. It's been quite difficult. So listen to this, Pasuk 10. Vayikapsu kol anshei Yehuda ubinyamin Yerushalayim. So they went to Jerusalem, all of these people, lishlosh ha'yamim, within 3 days, uchodesh ha'tshi'i, which is the ninth month. Okay, this is Kislev, I guess. Besrim lachodesh, the 20th of Kislev, just before Hanukkah. Vayeshu, so obviously Hanukkah hasn't happened yet. This is 500 years before the event. Vayeshu kolam berchov beit elokim. So they all stayed in this street in front of the temple. There was obviously some sort of big open space. Maridim ala davar me'agshamim. I love this little note that he puts. This is Ezra maybe having a bit of a how should we say, almost a sense of humor. They were shaking because of the meeting and also because it was raining. It's Kislev. It rains in Israel. When it rains, it's bullets. It comes down like, it comes down on you. It hurts. So maybe there was a number of factors here which made people very unhappy. But Ezra did not care. Look what he does. You had the same word again, this word over and over again, vayakam, to get up. Yakam means like lekayem, meaning to establish, to make, like we say, Keren Kayemet, all right, which is the translation of the Jewish National Fund. It's something which is Kayam, meaning that it's more than just happening, it's something which becomes a fixture. And I think this is really interesting that this word is repeated over and over again. Vayokom Ezra, and it's in his full regalia, Ezra stands up as the priest, Vayomer Aleim, and he says to the people, and this is again, the force of Moshe Rabbeinu talking, Atem Ma'altem, you have rebelled against God. V'atashivu dashim nachriot, and you've married non-Jewish women. Lahosif al Hashmat Yisrael, to add to the sin of Israel. Basically saying that it wasn't enough what we did in the first temple period in order to get to lose the temple, but we started off in such a bad way in the second temple period. We are now in a situation where all of these intermarriages are working against us. Yudala. V'ata tenu todal Hashem. Firstly, thank God. Elokei avotechem v'asu ratzono. Do what He wants you to do. This is a very, very severe religious doctrine. He's saying, do the will of God. V'hi bodlu me'amei ha'aretz. You've got to separate yourself from those people, u'min hanashim ha'nachriyot, from your foreign wife. This is quite severe. Because imagine you've got people that are married 40 years, and they married women from wherever, all around the country, and he's saying to them, you know, you've just got to send the wives back. They've got to go back either to their families, they've got to go back to their territory, and in some cases, back to their countries. Okay, this is sending the women out. This would not have gone down well with the Aliyah from Russia or the Aliyah from wherever, because, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, the big issues of the women coming who were not Jewish, all right, particularly in the Russian Aliyah, some of the women weren't Jewish, some of the men were not Jewish, mainly the wives, because they married these, and the women came out with their husbands, you know, sort of en masse. And the Rabbanut in Israel is still dealing with this problem after so many years of discussion, how to deal with it to facilitate them becoming Jewish. And it goes against the grain, because normally convert nowadays is a convert to become religious, right? They want a religious commitment. The Russian Aliyah is not going to produce a religious commitment, because they don't know what it means to be Jewish. They just about know that the fact they are Jews. Look around fellow, there's an enormous Jewish-Russian community here, but very, very unknowledgeable. They haven't made, with a few major exceptions, some wonderful people have really sort of made the effort to find out, but a lot of them haven't. The next generation, maybe if they're lucky to end up in the yeshiva, in day school, they'll find out what it means to be Jewish. But that parental generation is staying very ignorant. I see them on the bus. You know they're Jewish because it looks like you're on a bus in Israel. You know, you've got these faces coming on. You can tell they're Jews. But they're not in any way connected to the Jewish community. Don't come to shul. Occasionally, I think on Rosh Hashanah, you might see them here or in some of the shuls in Fairlawn. I'm not sure. It's a challenge. It's a massive challenge. So listen to this. Send them out. That's what Ezra's solution is. Send your non-Jewish wives away.
Who's he talking to? The whole
B'nai HaGolah. All the B'nai HaGolah. Everyone has come in.
The men and the women.
Men and the women, everyone's there. Yeah.
Along with the kids too.
And the kids. And the kids are going to have to go. If the mothers go, the kids...
He's addressing the people that he's excluded.
He is telling everybody. Correct. And he's a brave lad, because you would expect there'd be a bit of a riot on your hands, to put it mildly. And in fact, here in the commentary, the obvious question which you haven't asked me is, why can't you convert these women? In the end of the day, there is a conversion process. It started with Ruth, if not before. Why don't you just have the bottom line say that you've all got to turn up to the rabbinate, you know, office tomorrow, and you start the process of conversion? Why not? Why was conversion not even remotely a possibility at this time? Any suggestions, any thoughts about that? Because it's an interesting thing. I think it's the same idea with Hanukkah, by the way. Got a connection to Hanukkah. Why not convert them?
It didn't seem to cross his mind because he's just saying, look at what a terrible situation you all are in.
Yeah.
It's not like it's something that you can correct by a ritual act going to a mikvah.
He wants to uproot it.
There's a commitment to a lifestyle that he understands to be antagonistic to the Torah.
Correct. And he
do something as radical as that.
He is really being radical, but what a solution, my goodness.
Well, do you agree that that's what he's...
Absolutely, I agree with you, but again, there is plan A and there's plan B. And, you know, why don't we look at plan B? Yeah.
It's the heart of Judaism. Is Judaism, are Jews a race or a religion?
Yeah.
So what he's doing is restoring the race.
He's restoring the race side of things.
This is massively prevalent now. Every man then may have married out of the religion.
So many of them did, yeah.
He's trying to restore the race.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. It's why do I compare it to the Hanukkah story? Because there's a famous question, right? They tried to find the oil. So what does it say? They look for oil and they found a little pach shemen, okay, a little bit of oil, which was tahor, had the stamp. Whatever that means, because it's not clear what that's all about. The whole story is very, it's very grey story, yeah.
The whole process is a process of a rebuilding, and you cannot rebuild upon a crooked foundation.
Correct, that's what we're going to say. And same with Hanukkah. What the story of Hanukkah is, that they ask the question, why did they have to go and look for this special oil? There's a halakha that if the whole tzibur, the whole community is tameh, meaning ritually impure, then they can go use any oil. right? Till you find the regular oil. It'll take you a few weeks, a few months. In the meantime, get the menorah burning. Start the whole process of dedication of the temple. So the rabbis said, and they all say the same thing. They say Chanukah means l'chanech, to begin something, to dedicate. And a dedication, if you start something only at 50, you're only going to achieve 30. If you started at 30, you're only going to achieve 20. If you set your goal at a lower level than 100%, you're really going to end up with a very watered-down situation. What happened in Chanukah is that they wanted to start the rededication at 100 without any question. How do you do that? You find the purest oil that is available. You don't rely on allowances. You don't rely on second best, you know, in other words, which would have happened otherwise. You would have used the regular oil, but it was not pure, and people would have been sort of relying on these different halachic devices. The answer is no. You don't do that. You go for the best because you're starting a new project. And I really feel this is what's going on with Ezra. Ezra is saying to the Jewish people, our presence in Eretz Israel is a new project. It may have been here already for 50, 60 years, but we are starting something new. We are starting something. We don't want to make the same mistakes that our grandparents made and great-grandparents made. And if we're going to start something new, we've got to start it on a footing which is absolutely 100% without compromise. And if you start going into the whole process like they've done today of trying to deal with it on the basis of conversion, it's very difficult. In most cases, it's impossible. They've had to compromise, and there have been so many, unbelievable stories, really unbelievable stories, how these conversions have been put forward. Some of them are good, some of them are really shaky, some of them are not so good. It's very, very difficult territory. It's compromising all the way down the line. And Ezra, I believe, is saying to his world, was dedicating the temple. We hope it will stand for who knows how many hundreds of years. Let's begin it on the most solid foundation that we can, which is to make a statement to God. We are prepared to come to God, to stand in front of the temple and say we are Lashem v'lo lazazel, right, as they say. We're dedicated to God, but not to anything negative. And the first statement of dedication is action. Judaism is not about just saying it, but it's doing it. And if you're going to do it, the first thing you've got to do, the non-Jewish women, they've got to go. Now, can you imagine the scene? I mean, to me, this is like a scene out of a Holocaust movie, you know, when you see, unfortunately, the men and women being separated. It's very frightening, especially if they've been married, you know, the families, the children going one way with the women, the men going the other way. It's very scary what he's doing here. He's really making that division, but he's saying to the community, this is the only way to go, because we are starting something holy. We're starting something new. We don't do it on the right footing, it's not going to last. You want it to last as long as the first temple, at least 400 years, then for goodness sake, let's do it right. If you're not going to do it right now, then you're really going to be in trouble. It's so drastic, it's so dramatic, it takes your breath away. Look at Pasuk Yud Bet. Vayanu kol hakohen, and the people responded. Vayomru kol gadol, in the loudest commitment. All right, you know, this is like everybody sort of pledging allegiance. Kein ki devarcha aleinu lasso. What's that expression that we have in the Torah? Naaseh v'nishma. I think it's a very similar idea. We will do it, and we will understand. We will learn about it. We will come to appreciate it in the course of time. Yeah.
I'm shocked by the reaction of the crowd.
It's amazing.
I mean, I would expect maybe someone would have said yeah, and someone.
There are. I mean, you'll be pleased to know. I mean, you'll be pleased to know there are a couple of people who do not like this solution. Four people, to be precise. Out of 40,000. It's unbelievable. The fact that he got 39,900 and whatever to agree to it is amazing. You'll see, we haven't finished the story. Listen to this. Possibly you give him. At this moment, there are so many people, and it's the rainy season. We can't just send people out of the country to trudge in the rain back to wherever they're going. They can't stand outside. It's not even something that takes 1 or 2 days. In other words, there have been so many intermarriages, it's going to take a long time to sort this out. So Yudalad Yamduna Sarenu Lukolakahol, the Kholashe Barenu, we're going to set up offices in every city, in the community, Hayishiv Nashim Nachriot Yavoli Itim Mezumanim, and those who have intermarried, they'll be invited to these offices. V'imahem Ziknei Oir Ve'ir V'Shoftei, they'll be elders and they'll be judges. Ad Aid Lashiv, they'll testify Lashiv Haron Afelukenim Imenu, that they can take away the anger of God. Adla Devazer on this matter. In other words, they will eventually, in the course of time, decide about who stays together and who has to, which couples have to be split, which couples have to be divided. It's so. It just defies the imagination that this was going on. It really does. But this is what was happening, and no suggestion whatsoever of conversion. And that's why you know, I'm struggling to try and give an answer to that, because to me the answer would obviously be, let's at least try and, you know, for the sense of unity, for the sake of the children. The answer is, says Ezra, no. That's why he's so powerful. It's kind of scary. But listen to this, Tetvav. Here are the people who don't like it. Ach, Yonatan ben Asael, whoever he is, V'Yechezia ben Tikva, Omdu Azot, they stood up against it. Umeshulam v'Shabtai Alevi Azarum, and they had two helpers called Meshulam and Shabtai Alevi. What did they say? V'Yasu came b'nei Agola. So we'll see what the discussion is. That the men of the diaspora, the ones who came back to Israel, did what Ezra said. V'Yibodlu Ezra Hakohen Anashim Rashi Avod LeBeit Avutam Kolam B'Sheimot. He appointed all of these people to deal with this particular situation. V'Yeshu B'Yom Echad LeChodesh Asiri. They started on the first day of the tenth month, the first day of Tevet, right? Which would have been in the middle of Hanukkah. LeDaryosh Hadavah LiDrosh. Daryosh obviously is a sense of play on words, because it's Daryovish. All right, Daryosh, meaning that we're doing it, the Daryosh, Lidrosh Adavar, to look into every case, but with the power of Darius. Darius has given Ezra the strength to do the authority, that's the word. He's given them the authority to do whatever he wants to do, whatever he needs to do. And Ezra is the ultimate authority on this whole thing. And look what happened in Yud Zayin. Vayichalu b'chol anashim. And they finished with all the people, Yeshivu Nashim Nachriot, who had married these non-Jewish women. Obviously, the implication is it wasn't everybody, right? And a lot of the Mefarshim, the Malbim, wants to suggest that it was a very small number, in fact. It wasn't overwhelming in the community. But it was enough that they had to make such a fuss. It says, Ad Yom Echad L'Chodesh HaRishon, it took to the first day of Nisan. So we're going from Tevet to Nisan Tevet, Shavat, Adar, maybe Adar Sheni, Leap Yonah. It's taken 3 or 4 months to do all of this. All right, Yudchet. But you might say, "Bimnei Hakohanim," even amongst the Kohanim, the elite of the community, Ashei Shiva Nashim Nachriot, they married non-Jewish women. Mibnei Yeshua, we give the names. Ben Yod Sadak, Ve'echav, him and his brothers, Maaseu Ve'Eliezer, V'Yariv, V'Gedalia, all of these people who were well known, all of them were guilty of this particular situation, and they were part of this. Again, what are we going to call it? Cleansing? I'm scared to use this language, because we, in the modern world, we would never be able to tolerate this. Yutet. Vayidnu yadam lotzi nesheim. They actually gave the advice that they have to send the wives away. Vashemim elzon alashmatam. They even brought a korban. They went to the temple after they did this to pray to God through a sacrifice and through tefillah that they would be forgiven for what they did. And now, for the rest of the chapter here, we're going to go through all of the different names of the people who were separated, as it were, from I suppose from the more well known, the leaders of the community. Just give you an example. Kaf, Ubinei Imer Chanani Uzavadio. From the sons of Imer, those are the two that were separated from their wives. Ubinei Charim, Maaseo, Ve'Elio, V'Shmayo, V'Yichio, V'Uzio, Ubinei Pashchur, Elioenai. If you're looking for good names for in Israel, they're always looking for these types of names to sort of be different sort of biblical names. They're all here. Maaseo, Yishmael, interesting, it's always a Yishmael, Netanel, Yozavad, Ve'Elasa. And it goes on, and it says from the Levim in verse 23, verse 24, Min Amashorim, Those are the guys who used to sing in the temple, the special group of Levim, Chazonim, as they say today. Verse 25, Umi Yisrael, and from the regular commoner guard, the Jews, Mibnei Parosh, and then we've got a whole list of those guys. Verse 26, Mnei Elam, I'm not going to read through all the names. Verse 27 and verse 28, you see all the different names of the various families. Now, again, the Malbim argues that this list is exhaustive, meaning that this is it. Once we get to the end of chapter 10, these are the ones that were separated, meaning the vast majority of Jews had not done this. But there was enough of a community that had married, intermarried, as they would call it today, to warrant this particular approach. It's quite staggering. We're just going to look at the end of the chapter. Because it wasn't the vast majority, and they had to make
notable minority.
Yeah, and they wanted to make a point.
Right.
The point was made. Had it been through conversion, that's the answer. Had it been through conversion, then that would not have made the point at all. And things would have just, you know, muddled along to the next crisis. So interesting. Very interesting, this. Just look to the end of the chapter, because I'm just going to, as I said, I'm not going to read all the names, but have a look at the final pasukim. We've got to, if we're making a siyum, we've got to finish the pasukim. And it says, pasuk mem dalet, kol eila, nosei nashim nachriyot, all of these men had taken foreign wives, v'yesh mehem nashim, and they had these wives, v'yasimu banim, and they'd also had children from them. And of course, what does Rashi say over here? Rashi says, "V'yesh miktzatan." There was some shahayu lahem nashim shel akum. In other words, they had these non-Jewish women. Shenoldu lahem mehem banim, and they even had children from them. V'akol hotziu anashim v'abanim. All of these women and children were sent away. Unbelievable. Just unbelievable chat. It's like, this hits you on the head with a bit of a sledgehammer if you think about it. Because obviously we know the story. It's not unexpected, but when you read this, there's two things that come to mind. The sense of authority that Ezra had. This is like being appointed by God, and, you know, God's word coming down. This is like going up to Mount Sinai to receive the Torah all over again. Number two, the fact that not only that he can make such an announcement, as you rightly said, the people responded in such a way. And as I mentioned, only with three or four people who objected, okay, whatever they did, we're not quite sure what they did, they may have left Israel, who knows. But the vast majority of people saying, yeah, Nasa v'nishma, we are committing ourselves to do what you have said. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. And I think this is really a tribute to Ezra, even though it's very difficult to follow.
The majority
of
the Jewish world is still in.
Majority is down in Bava. I mean, the suggestion was right at the beginning, Ezra brought with the intermarried groups in order to deal with them. In other words, he left behind the ones who had married Jewish to stay in Bava. What sort of religious leadership they had in Bava, we're not sure. We're not really, as I said, there's a bit of a grey area. It's a dark period in terms of our knowledge of what was going on till you get to the yeshivot, to the beginning of the Talmudic period, but that's another 500 years. And there must have been upheavals and who knows what was going on in Babylon. But Ezra has come back to Israel because he wants to establish the principle in Israel, and then it radiates around the whole world. Ki mitzion teter, as it does today. What the rabbinate says in Israel has reverberations around the world. Okay, and they can come along and say, this rabbi is good, and this rabbi is not good. You know, it was a whole issue with Rabbi Weiss about 2 or 3 years ago. The rabbinate in Israel blacklisted him. Okay, and it's been a big issue. Because the rabbinical council doesn't matter who it is, they're not happy with rabbis in Israel blacklisting rabbis in America. That's not Orthodox rabbis, that's not acceptable. Yes, sorry, you were going to say something.
No, I was going to ask the question, which I think you answered, but
yeah.
When did Babylon become a secular?
Yeah, that's much later. That already starts with certainly the period of Mishnah, and Mishnah was in Israel.
So
it's after the destruction of the Second Temple when that was the remnant, that was the whole focus of Jewish life. In order to fill the void of not having the temple service, which you can see their immediate response here, we're doing something for the sake of God and we must go and make a sacrifice. This was the mindset, this was the mentality for another 400 years. Once that goes away, then there's got to be something to fill the void. And filling the void is essentially what nowadays we recognize as Jewish practice without the sacrifices. There's got to be prayer 3 times a day and there's got to be you know, study, because you study about all of this stuff in order to be able to one day be able to do it all over again. It's very interesting, right? You know, the way that the rabbis made their particular decision of how to fill that gap in people's lives. The day after the temple was destroyed, what did they do? They had no daily sacrifice to do anymore. So what did they do? How did they connect to God on that day? All right, if they were able to. And there's a lot of sort of what-ifs. You know, you say, what was really going on at that time? And it took a long time for this to develop in post-Second Temple period. Yochanan ben Zakkai, he took the Sanhedrin down to Yavne, which is south. And they were there for, I don't know, 60, 70 years till that developed. Okay, and then many of the laws that they tried to imitate the temple laws. So they had certain things that were allowed on Shabbat in the temple. They allowed it in this place called Yavne. All right, so like blowing shofar on Shabbat. In the temple, you could blow shofar on Shabbat. So they did it in Yavne at the beginning, but that stopped. So, you know, there's stuff going on where there has to be periods of transition. What Ezra did is that his solution for this immediate problem was not a period of transition. It was brutal. It was a cutoff. All right, and that's an interesting approach. I don't know, I'm amazed by this. It's overwhelming. Yeah. That's a literal cutoff, but I wasn't going to say that. That was a bad comment. I'm sorry. I should not have said that. But whatever. The reality of it is that this is very shocking. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you're not shocked, but I'm shocked. I really am shocked.
I just can't believe human nature.
And Jewish human nature. The Jews would agree to this. This is beyond belief. But I guess they all felt that, you know, they wanted the project to succeed. They wanted the new, what they nowadays would call the new Yeshua, right? You know, this is like, you go back into the, what is so beautiful, and again, a lot of the literature is in Hebrew, it's a shame it hasn't been translated yet, of the original, what they call the new Yeshua, going back to the 1840s, 1850s, Rav Kalisha, Rav Moliver, there were these rabbis coming from Europe who... And coming from the Orthodox tradition and wanted to move the whole Jewish community back into Israel because they already understood that's the only future for the Jewish people. And they saw it in those days. The Werner Gaon had predicted it when he died in 1797 during the French Revolution period. But he already had students who went to Israel. And all of their dreams were to create, you know, the sort of maybe from based on reading Sefer Ezra, I don't know what it was, to create that society where Jews would come and find a haven, because they knew in the 19th century, if they weren't going to come to Israel and find the haven there, they were going to be lost in the universities and in the Enlightenment, which was going on. That was the biggest challenge to them. It wasn't the concept of Torah Derech Eretz, mixing. Torah Mada wasn't around. It was either, you know, go to the university and disappear, become a communist or become a Bundist or become whatever ist you wanted to become, or stay connected. But the trouble was that the Jewish world did not take up the challenge. They stayed in Europe and they thought they were going to be there forever and ever. And then, you know, 100 years later, along comes Hitler and says, you know, you're out of here and you're dead. And that was the tragedy of the Holocaust, that the mindset. There's an interesting lecture which I probably should announce. There's someone is talking about the approach of the Hungarian Orthodox rabbinate to the Holocaust. And that is very interesting, because of all the rabbinates, they're the ones that they lived the longest before they were destroyed, and many of them weren't destroyed. And their attitude towards the events of the Holocaust hasn't been talked about very much. And there's a lot of interesting stuff. There's a woman lecturing, I've forgotten now where it is, it's through Yeshiva University, and it's an interesting lecture coming up in the next week or two. So it's one of those things, if you're looking for something to listen to, something different, I'm sure that will be worthwhile. We've finished Sefer Ezra, Baruch Hashem. I just look at the time, maybe we can just say one thing on Hanukkah, which I heard today, which I thought was really cool. Dvar Torah and Hanukkah, which, you know, there's always the question of Hanukkah is always about the famous questions are about this: why is it 7 days? Why is it not 7 days? The miracle only lasted 7 days. The oil, one day of oil was available, right? You had 1 day, so you only had a miracle for 7 days before you got the 8 day new oil. So why do we celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days? Why don't we celebrate Hanukkah for 7 days, right? This is the famous question, the Beit Yosef. And there are literally hundreds and hundreds of answers to this question. The one that I like the most is the answer of Reb Chaim Soloveitchik, the Rav's grandfather. And he said like this, he said, Chanukah is a time, as we see with Ezra, it fits in beautifully. Ezra is a man not necessarily dealing with large masses of individuals, but he's interested in raising the echut, the quality of the individuals. By doing what he's doing, he's making a quality statement that if we're going to stay in Eretz Yisrael and be productive in Eretz Yisrael, we've got to become more, I don't know how you describe this, but we've got to become more refined. We've got to improve ourselves. We've got to improve our family relationships, our connections. It's about quality. It's not about quantity. Okay, because quantity was never an issue. There was only 40,000 Jews that came back. But let's establish a quality control. And Chanukah is about quality. How does that work? It works like this, that the oil that they found, that little cruse of oil, Reb Chaim Soloveitchik argues, although it was enough for one day, in quantity, but in quality it was enough for 8 days. It was supercharged. It was like the gas that you get, you know, the super gas, right? And it wasn't just regular gas, it was super gas, super oil. And he says that is the miracle, that even on the first day, that element of the quality of the oil was already available on day one. And he says that was the nace. The nace was that the oil going from its regular natural situation to becoming super quality oil. And that's the miracle of Chanukah. Chanukah is all about the sense of always trying to improve not only on our quantities, we're never going to be the largest group of people in the world, but on the quality of what we do. Right? Always being that sort of that voice out there to say to the world, you know, this is wrong, this should be different, you know, like so many Jews do, and it's to our credit. And not to be compromising. This is what Ezra said. If we're going to do something, we're going to make a beginning, a dedication, we've got to do it 100%. Now, in this situation, Ezra could do this. I'm not saying this is what we do nowadays, but we can apply this in whatever. We're starting a new project. We're starting a new, whatever it may be, a new shul, a new chesed project, whatever. Always aim at the highest level of quality to begin with. It may not stay that way the whole time, but when you aim high, you'll achieve something. When you aim low, you end up with very little, if nothing. And I think that's a great message from the book of Ezra, and I think it's a great message for life. So a bit of Ezra, a bit of Chanukah, a bit of everything. All right, Chanukah Sameach, everybody. To be continued, Bezrat Hashem, January 26th, 27th. It's the week after Luther King Day. Bezrat Hashem, I look forward. Moving in 2 weeks, so this is happening. But in the meantime, thank you everybody. It's been I've enjoyed learning Sefer Ezra. It's been wonderful. Because again, this is a chizuk for us. We're living in a period when it's again all about Har HaBayit. It doesn't go away. So we learn here, alright, not the same world that we're living in, but you know, it's good to sort of just get that sense of that this is something which has been with us for a long time, and Bezrat Hashem will be with us forever. Not to lose hope. Lo litayish. You say in the Hebrew, not to give up hope. It's really important. Chanukah Sameach, everybody. Thank you.